Chapter 13, just one verse, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Then would you turn to Ephesians 1. Our text is verses 10 and 11, but I want to read from verse 3 these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then if you will turn to your insert in the bulletin to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to consider this afternoon just question and answer 54 from Lord's Day 21, as the Catechism continues its exposition of the Apostles' Creed. The question 54 is concerned with the phrase, the Holy Catholic Church. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And the answer, I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Beloved in the Lord, our subject for consideration is the church. A lot of people today are asking the question, who needs the church? The church has come on some hard times. People are distrustful of churches and institutions. A lot of people today don't like church as an institution, but are enamored with spirituality. It's spirituality that's important, whatever that may mean, whether it's Oprah on one hand or someone else who talks about spirituality but gives very little substance to what they say. Other people will look at the church and point out it is full of scandal, and it would not take us long to give examples. Today, many churches are pandering after entertainment, because after all, if you entertain people, you will fill the pews. And in some places, the church has adopted the very culture of the world to be as much like the world as it can be without really going over the line, although I think they have, in order to be successful. What should the church look like? When we confess, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what do you mean? What do you mean? Well, our catechism gives us, I think, a good place to start for an answer, as it speaks to us of the church's identity, its purpose, and its mission, and that's what we would like to look at together. What is the church's identity? What is its nature? Well, when we look at the Bible, which is the source for answers to that question, we find that the church is created, as the Catechism says, by the Lord Jesus. He is the creator of the church, and we find that the Bible teaches in time and in eternity that God is the one who has brought about the church. In fact, the scriptures teach that the Father committed the church to the Son. The church is the Father's gift to the Son anchored in God's choice from all eternity. And the Father and the Son together, by the power of the Godhead, take the Holy Spirit and bring forth the Holy Spirit into the church, so that the church is founded and grounded by the working of the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of people, working eternity into their hearts by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary. We in fact find that Jesus, who promised that he would redeem a people, does so by his sacrifice at Calvary. What is the church? The church is the product, if you want to call it that, of God's design. The church is not what we decided it should be. Even the local church should never be what we decide by our particular wants and desires. The church, locally, the church universal, is designed by God, brought into existence by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his perfect obedience to the Father, submitting himself to God's authority. And then as he became a child and became man, to the authority of his parents and to the authority of earthly magistrates, he endured temptation and sin, resisted to the very end. Tempted by Satan more acutely than any other being, Jesus fought against the devil for one singular purpose: to bring the church into being. Jesus set his face, the scripture says, to go to the cross, to bring the church into being and to redeem the church unto himself. In fact, our Belgic confession says that the church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, and that is an apt and true statement concerning the church. It has been from the beginning by the grace of God, and it will last until the end because God is the one who has established the church. And it says in the catechism that we've just read that Christ gathers his church. That is, he is the one who is gathering people to himself. He sends his church out with the power of the gospel. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and the lives of people who hear that gospel are brought into the church by the power of God. We read Acts 13, verse 48, the early preaching of the church. When in Acts 13 the preaching of the word went forth, it says in verse 48, "And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed." They were gathered by the preaching of the gospel. And the church is built through people who are anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's why we believe in missions. That's how God gathers his church, through those who proclaim the message of the gospel. And our struggle against the powers of darkness for the creation of the church and for the establishment of the church will prevail, because Jesus himself said, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. If Jesus is going to gather his people, he will gather them all. He will not lose one. But he does not only gather the church, the catechism says, he defends his church. Satan, who goes around, as the Bible says, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, is no match for the Lord Jesus. And for that very reason, that Satan is seeking to destroy the people of God, Jesus has appointed for our protection, for our defense, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. How do you think we are guarded against false doctrine? By the teaching of the truth of the Word of God. How do you think we are guarded from the invasion of Satan into our lives when he would seek to tempt us and cause us to stumble and effectively cause us to sin? By strengthening ourselves in the written, revealed Word of God. Whole congregations have been permitted to be ignorant of the Word of God and their allegiance to the Lord. And it's because of that that the church must have faithful ministers, faithful elders, using that word of God to defend the people of God. When the sermon goes out the window and it gets shrunk down to a McDonald's-sized nugget so that you can get in and you can get out and go and do what you want, guess what? You are reducing the ability of the power of God in your life to defend you from the enemy. The ministry of the word, the powerful preaching of the word, and the ministry of the elders of the church as they apply the word of God to the lives of God's people is what will keep and defend the church against apostasy. But today we see apostates, we see churches, we see cults, we see all kinds of things in the name of the church, and yet, because they have rejected the word, there is no power, there is no defense. They are simply servants of the legions of Satan. The application of the word of God is necessary because Jesus agonized on the cross to create you. The Holy Spirit came to call you to himself and to the family of God. We read that in Ephesians 1. You were adopted into the family of God. We dare not let Satan enter your lives and make you useless for the kingdom of God. That is why the word of God is so precious and so important. Christ defends his church. Not one will be able to be snatched out of his sovereign hand. And Christ not only gathers, defends, but the catechism says he preserves his church. He preserves it from attacks from within and from without. And you know what the word preserve means. Most of you have some experience in canning things. When you put things together, we call them preserves, and you've canned them. It means you put them in a place and in a condition so that they're not going to rot. When you open that jar up, you want it to go boop, or whatever it does. And you want it to pop because you know that if it pops, there was a good seal and it's going to be good. Isn't it great to open up a can of those old preserved jellies, jams, things you canned? Oh, good fresh fruit. That's how Christ treats his church. He preserves it so that when God opens us up, we're fresh, as it were. He preserves us from rotting in sin. He preserves us from rotting in the service of his kingdom. And the church is preserved within by the continual proclamation of the word of God. When that word of God goes forth and that word of God is taught and that word of God is preached and proclaimed, nobody that doesn't want to follow Jesus is going to get in your way. You're going to be preserved by the power of God. That's what happened in the early church. In our text, Acts 13:48, when those who heard the word believed, they were added to the church. Those who do what God wants them to do and believe what God wants them to believe will be a church that's attractive to those who are saved by God. And other believers will want to be a part of that church because they want to be a part of the group that's being preserved by the power of God. That's the nature of the church, created by Jesus, gathered by him, defended by him from all attacks, and preserved because he is our great and sovereign king. But there are some adjectives that describe the church as well, and we want to look at them as we look at what our Apostles' Creed has to say. And that's why this evening I chose to have us read the Nicene Creed, because in the Apostles' Creed it just says we believe one holy Catholic Church. But there are more adjectives that need to be put into it. And in the Nicene Creed it adds a little bit, doesn't it? It says one holy what? Catholic Apostolic Church. There's an apostolicity to the church. We'll get to that in a moment. But there are several adjectives that we need to use to describe the church. The first is that we believe in one holy Catholic Church. one. The church is one. It's not a merger of separate companies. You've seen that. This one company, this bank buys that little bank, now it's a bigger bank. This company buys that company, now it's a bigger company. And then after they steal all of the assets and retirement benefits from the retirement fund, they give it up. Yep, we know that, we see that. But the church doesn't operate like that. The church is not one just because we decided we're going to get together with that group and now we're all one big happy family. We'll never be one happy family until we are one and united in Jesus Christ. But the church is one because its unity is created not by our desire to get together, hold hands, sing kumbaya, and say we're one, but our unity has already been created for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has supernaturally united us to His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you are one with Christ and you are in the one holy Catholic Church. Our unity is in Christ. And to have a unity, we must be united, therefore, in doctrine and faith. Because it's important what Christ you believe that you are united to. You can't have unity when somebody says, I have my Jesus and you have yours. That's not the unity that was created and given by God, centered in Christ. The unity that we have in Christ is, I believe in Jesus Christ. Which Jesus? Born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, rose again and is ascended into heaven. And we confess that Christ. That's where unity is to be found. You see, there's peace and unity only when you go to the Bible. Peace and unity comes as a result of righteousness that comes from the Word of God. Nobody has peace until he starts doing what God says in His Word. And what God says in His Word is that righteousness is doing the will of God. Unity is a mutual commitment to do what God says. Unity is a mutual commitment to obey the Word of God. Unity among churches is worthless unless and until the emphasis is on obeying the Word of God. That is why the Presbyterian Church in America is so committed to the authoritative Scripture, has said that we will have fellowship with certain other denominations, not with all of them, because with some denominations you will find that there is no longer an adherence to the Word of God. How can you have fellowship with someone who denies the teaching of the Word of God? You can't. There is no unity. To have unity, our unity must be rooted in our common belief in the truthfulness of Scripture and our commitment to the Word of God. And that's the tragedy today of what we call ecumenism or ecumenical movement. You've heard it described that way. Because what they despise above all things in the ecumenical movement is this, the authority of the Word of God. Look at what we see in the great church movements throughout the world today in what's called the ecumenical movement, or churches that are working towards ecumenism, that is, to have unity. They're throwing out everywhere they can, discarding the truth of God's Word, so that they can all come together and say, this is what defines us as being united. When God says ecumenism will never create unity, but that unity comes when you do what God says in His Word. Disunity always comes because of disobedience to the Bible. Unity is the fruit of obedience to the truth of God. Jesus said, sanctify them through what? Holding hands together and saying we're one? Of course not. Sanctify them through your truth. Thy word is truth. And then he prayed that they may be one in verse 21 of John 17, having prayed that they might be sanctified by the truth. Beloved in the Lord, we are part of one holy Catholic Church, but our unity does not rest on anything less than the truth of the Word of God. Now, the next adjective is the word holy. We confess one holy Catholic Church in our creed and in our confessions. And holy means, of course, something that belongs to God. Moses was challenged by God when he was out in that desert, saw the bush that burned, but it was not consumed. And it says, when he came near, the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush. And what did he say? Take off your shoes, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. In other words, where you're standing, God says, that belongs to me. And that's holy. So you take off your shoes. When the priest went into the temple, the priest went in with a sacrifice, not only for the people, but for himself. Because when he went into the temple, and when he went into the Holy of Holies, he went into the presence of the Holy. And when he went into the presence of the Holy, he could not be there filled with sin, because it was holy, sanctified by the presence, sanctified by the power of God. And we believe in a church that's holy because it's been sanctified and set apart by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen by God the Father to be the precious inheritance given to the Son, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who causes us, therefore, to be holy, a holy people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why do you think the Apostle Paul, when he writes people that became Christians, addresses his letter? We write a letter and we say, "Dear so-and-so." But when Paul started his greetings, he said, "To the saints who are at Ephesus, to the saints at this or that church." And we kind of glance over that and we forget to remember, what does that word saint mean? I'm a saint. Hard to believe, isn't it? Are you a saint? What's the definition of a saint? Someone who has been set aside. Someone who has been made holy. Just as that ground Moses stood upon was made holy by the presence of God, you are made holy in Christ by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, who has brought you out of sin into salvation. And now you belong to God. The church is holy because it's married to Jesus, the bride of Christ. His perfect righteousness has been imputed to sinners, and now we stand before God in a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness that is pure and holy. And that holiness springs from a true faith in Jesus. It consists of our will being in harmony with the will of God, and a holiness that desires and seeks nothing less than to glorify God. When we confess one holy Catholic Church, that's the church we confess, the church that's revealed in the pages of Scripture to belong to God. And the church is Catholic. I remember some many years ago introducing the Apostles' Creed into a congregation I served, which was not a Reformed church at the time. And a dear saint, I use that word in the true meaning of the word, got up and left as we began to say the Apostles' Creed. Of course, her problem was she thought that meant the Roman Catholic Church, and she had a real problem with the Roman Catholic Church. And I went over to the home and visited with them, and for whatever reason, I could not get through, but I explained, when the creed says we believe in one holy Catholic Church, we do not mean the Roman Catholic Church. They've hijacked the term. Catholic simply means what? Universal. We believe that the church is universal. Tried to get that message across. It never did get across well. But that's what this word means. It means that the church is spread over all the world. It's not tied or restricted to any particular place, any particular kingdom, any particular denomination. It's everywhere, always, and by all. Worldwide, people are saved all throughout this world. And when they're saved, they are part of the one church, the bride, the body of Christ. And that church will endure through every period of the world because Jesus said, I will be with you until the very end of the age. That's why those believers in the Middle Ages who were tyrannized and violated by the church were still a part of the one holy Catholic Church, and their hope was in the Lord. That's why the church of the modern era, which emphasizes individualism, has violated the Catholicity of the church. The church is the church that belongs to Christ. Everywhere there are believers, they are one in the church that is Catholic, that is universal, and belongs to Christ. And then one final adjective, the fourth one. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and the fourth adjective, apostolic. It traces its history and founding back to the apostles who preached the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. The scriptures gave birth to the church. The church did not produce the scriptures. And through that word of God, the church was born. And through the apostolic message of the early apostles, not only did the gospel go forth, but the teaching about Jesus that God wanted us to have, what we must believe, what we must know about him was given, and we are one with that apostolic church, and it's truth that's apostolic that must be preached and proclaimed, not something that's made up, not something that will give people a therapeutic pat on the back, but something that will be rooted and grounded in the apostolic word of God. One holy Catholic apostolic church. But now when you belong to this church, you have certain obligations to Christ and to the body. The obligation of the church to its members is there as well. The church has certain things it should do for its members. We should present the members of the church complete, perfect, and entire to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means the elders of the church must train and teach and defend the people, and defend them by the word of God. That means that the members have an obligation to build up the body of Christ. It's the responsibility of the elders to exercise the keys of the kingdom and urge people to repent from sin and trust the gospel. And it's the obligation of members to take the discipline of the word upon themselves. And when their life denies what they profess, they must submit to the admonition that they receive, or they will be found to be those who are not in the kingdom of God. And we have an obligation to assure that the marks of the church are present, not the church that we think we should have, because we have corporately put our minds together. We think, oh, our signs and our banners should be this way, and our pews should have a certain feel and comfort to them, and our service should have a certain way of making us feel happy, and we should go home. No, no, no. What are the marks of the church? And the marks of the church are Belgic Confession and our apostolic truth that's within the Belgic Confession itself, and the work of the Reformers has taught us that there are simply three marks of a true church, and really has nothing to do with the hymnal you use or the length of the service or any of those other things. But what are those three marks of the true church? The true preaching of the word is one. The faithful administration of the sacraments is two. And biblical exercise of faithful church discipline by the elders is the third mark of the church. Those are the marks of a true church. A church that's true, that is true to the word of God, faithfully preaching, faithfully serving and administering the sacraments, faithfully exercising discipline in love and in grace. Those are the obligations of the church to its members, that they may grow in grace. But members, we have an obligation as well. Our first obligation, our first duty is this: to turn to the church, to become a diligent member of the body of Jesus Christ. Because that's God's way of leading his elect people to salvation, by adding them to the church. That's why those comments, and you have heard many people who have said, oh, I can worship the Lord whether it's on the golf course or any other place, you know. I can commune with God out there in the woods and so on and so forth. It's absolutely false. That's not the church. God has ordained that his elect people, when they come to salvation in Jesus Christ, become a part of the body, the church. Acts 13:48, our text. And as many believed went to the golf course and they had a great run. No, as many as believed were added to the church. They were believers born through the word of God and through the preaching of the gospel, and they became a part of the glorious body of Jesus Christ, the church for which he gave his precious blood. And we have many commands in Scripture that Scripture gives us and teaches us concerning the church. One is Hebrews 10:24-25, where a warning is given to those believers. Writing to the Hebrews, the author says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." We need to be involved in the worship of the assembling of God's people, coming together in faith that brings us to Christ and to his body, the church. If you are not involved in the church, you are living contrary to the word of God and to the life that Christ would have you to live. It's the duty of everyone to submit their lives to Christ, the head of the church, to the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for the church. And members of Christ will delight in the church because God delights in the church. Psalm 50 says the church is the perfection of beauty. Isaiah 62 says it is a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Isaiah 43 verse 4 says that the people of God is precious in his sight. And one of my favorites, Psalm 48:12-13 says, "Walk about Zion, go around her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces." What is the psalmist saying? As he says in that psalm, God delights to dwell in Zion. Zion is just the Old Testament word for the people of God, the church. God loves the church. And shouldn't we desire above all to be a part of the people in whom God delights? And one other obligation, every member of the church should avoid the sin of schism, creating factions. Oh, how easily and how often we see that people oppose one another, forget to seek the welfare of their neighbor and the true well-being of the church. We need to spend time with one another, encouraging one another, worshiping together as we have done so this day, supporting one another, involved in the study of the Word of God together with one another in service and in witness. That makes us members of this one holy Catholic Church, the church for which Christ shed his blood, the church that God delights in, the church that Christ himself gathers, preserves, defends, and protects, the church that we have been made a part of by faith in Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to simply recite week after week when we say, "I believe in one holy Catholic Church." Pause in your thinking, perhaps throughout this week, and ask yourself, what does it mean to you to be a member of that one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? It should mean these things and even so much more, for the church is the glory of Christ. The church is his body. The church is the glory of the people of God. To God be the glory. Amen.